Thank you, ladies. That was a beautiful song. Those words are so very precious. It was such a delight to be with you here these weeks. And I hope it's not the last time. I hope we'll be back again. But it certainly was a delight to be with you all this week. And this morning, it was such a delightful time to sit around the Lord's table, as it always is. But to see, as Peter would say, the prophetic word confirmed again in the things that we were remembering this morning. As we remembered out of Isaiah 53, the prophetic word that was confirmed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw Romans 1, where we saw that the Son of David was declared. And then also out of Genesis 22, we saw in typology and in picture, again, the prophetic word made sure, the prophetic word confirmed. And that is so special to think of the Father and the Son going up together and the Father and the Son coming down together. And the change that took place in those two men on that mount is profound, is profound. And you think of that. I don't want to get started here because then I'll be going on another trail I shouldn't be going on. But we've all studied that portion so many times, Genesis 22. And we've seen the doctrine of substitution that is made there. We see when it begins how the Father and the Son are going up to the mount together. And we see the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who would be the one bearing the wood of the fire, the sacrifice that would be made. And he is bound and he is put on the altar. And Abraham takes up his knife to slit his throat, to slay him as a sacrifice. And then we see the doctrine of substitution. For Isaac now becomes a picture of you and me. He's no longer a picture of the Lord Jesus, but a picture of you and me. And he is taken off the altar, and a substitute is put on the altar in his place. And the ram is slain in place of you and me. But did you notice something else there? And I know you have. I know you have. You're scholars. I was telling this to Jack earlier. I said, I don't even know why I come here. You've got such good men who can handle the Word of God so well. It's so fun to just listen to the men speak and share on these Sunday mornings. But did you notice that, how specific the Lord is when he gives these instructions to Abraham? He tells him to take your son, your only son, and go to the mountain of which I will show you. I will show you where you are to go. And then it's reiterated over and over in the text, and I'm sure you've noticed it. He says when he was afar off, he saw the place. Now, you remember, that's the place where Melchizedek was from. He was from that area, so Abraham was familiar with the area. But then it says again that they drew near to the place. And several times it says the place where he was going to offer up his son Isaac, to the place. And then when you come through that whole narrative and you get down to the end, he names that place and he calls it, the Lord will provide. Not the Lord has provided in the ram that came, but the Lord will provide. Provide on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now we know just from geography that the area that he went to was a range of mountains called Moriah. And in that range of mountains, there were different hills that were in that range of mountains. There was Acre, there was Moriah, and there was the mount that became known as Golgotha. And in my own mind, and you don't have to be thinking the same way I do, but in my own mind, I believe it was to that mount that he was taken, not to the one where the stone is now, but to the very place where the Son of God would one day be offered. Go to the place, to the place, to the place where I will provide in a day to come. So I don't know. You scholars can figure it out. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. I've been enjoying this as I've been meditating on it and going over it in my mind over and over again in the weeks that I've been with you. I'm just amazed at the beauty of this of this wonderful song that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Father speaks of his Son. Oftentimes, one of the things that we do at the Lord's table is we want to share thoughts of the Father, of his own Son. And here in these servant songs, we see the Father speaking of his Son. And then he speaks to the Son. We saw that in the baptism. We saw how he spoke about his Son, and then he spoke to his Son. And so we see that again even in this song. And I'm going to read it once again. And we'll just read through the first 9 verses of it, because then that transition takes place. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. Now, this is the Father speaking of his Son, speaking of the Lord Jesus prophetically. My elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created heaven and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we recognize just how much we need thee and thy spirit. If we are to learn anything of any eternal value that comes from the pages of these ancient words, it will be because your spirit speaks to our hearts, that your spirit will speak to our minds. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to thee. We ask that you would be honored, you would be glorified, that your Son would be lifted up, and that your Spirit would speak. For we ask it in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We spent, I would think, the majority of our time last week centering in on that little phrase where the Father says to his Son that you are my servant. Now, we don't want to go back and reiterate all the things that we learned about, even the wording that was used here, and how that wording is. I think I failed to mention how that in Matthew chapter 12, when we see the same thing being quoted, you have Scripture interpreting Scripture. And that's always a great thing to be able to do, for Scripture to make clear what Scripture has said. And so when you got to Matthew chapter 12 and you saw this portion being quoted, it gave us insight and gave us understanding of what this term for servant meant as the one who attends, the one who is doing the will of another. And it gives us the impression that is found here in the song of chapter 42. He is the servant, the one who attends to the will of the Father, as we saw out of Matthew chapter 12. And then we went to talk a little bit about that servant. And we went to Philippians chapter 2, to that portion that we are all so very familiar with. When it talks about in Philippians chapter 2, and let's turn there. I want you to be able to turn there to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll go right back to Isaiah 42 in just a moment. So if you want to keep your finger there, that might be helpful. And in Philippians chapter 2, I want to read the first verses of this chapter as well as the ones we looked at last week. And I'm doing that with purpose, if I remember to bring the purpose in later. Therefore, if there is any consolation, and that if is a continual particle of a fulfilled condition. So it has this idea of since. Therefore, since there is consolation or encouragement in Christ, and there is, isn't there? Isn't there? Isn't there consolation and encouragement in Christ? And since there is comfort of love, have you experienced the comfort of love? Not only from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father to you, but the love of brothers and sisters in Christ, the love of family, the love of husband, the love of wife, the love of children. You've experienced the comfort that love can bring. But since there is comfort of love in Christ, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, and now the verb comes in the imperative, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Be like that. Be like that. Being like-minded. Being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then we looked at those two words. We looked at that word morphe. And I told you that I wasn't giving you a definition. I was giving you a tool with which to work to understand how this word acts. And I gave you the idea that it means that which you see on the outside is a true reflection of what is on the inside. So what is coming out from the inside is being shown on the outside. And you have heard many messages in the past about the transfiguration and how the word that is used there, metamorpho, which has this morphe in it, is that he was on the mount, and when he was on the mount, what was inside him, intrinsically the glory of God, shone out. So what you saw, the disciples saw on the outside, was a true reflection of the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus that had been veiled. And of course, you take that to Romans chapter 12. When it talks about do not be conformed to this word, but be transformed. And there the word becomes metamorphomai, I think, there. Doug can correct me later. I think it's metamorphomai there. And it has the same idea. Do not be conformed. And there he uses that other word we're going to look at, schema. What you see on the outside isn't a true reflection of what is on the inside. Remember when he talks about he was in the appearance of a man, the likeness of a man, but what you saw on the outside wasn't a true reflection of what he was on the inside, because he is God incarnate, but he looked like a man. And when he uses that terminology now, there in Romans 12, he said, and it's a long word, but it has the schema in the middle, do not be conformed to this world. Inside you are born again. Inside you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Do not on the outside give a reflection of the world when that's not a true reflection of who you now are inside. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be on the outside a hypocrisy of what is true within, because now you are a child of God, and outside you should be reflecting that. But be transformed, metamorphomai. Let what is truly within you shine out now by the Spirit of God, so that the outside is a true reflection of who you now are in Christ Jesus. I didn't mean to go there. I'm sorry, there we were. But now, see, understanding those two phrases now brings me to, you remember in that one point, we didn't touch on it very long. We didn't touch on it very long, and I dare not touch on it long today either. But you remember that he made himself no reputation there in the Philippians portion. He made himself no reputation. And that word, of course, we have the idea of that kenosis, and we mentioned it just briefly, that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And what was it that he emptied himself of? And that was the question that I asked. We recognize that he did not empty himself of any of his attributes of God, because he could not, or otherwise he would cease to be God. So what was it that he emptied himself of? Well, we're not going to get into that dispute today and into that discussion today. But what I want you to do is go over to Hebrews chapter 12 with me. And Jeff was prompting me on this morning that we would get over to there. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, because I think it helps us to understand this. Now, you may not see it right away, but I'm hopefully you will see what I mean. He says, of course, in this very familiar portion that we all like to preach on, because it lends itself to preaching and teaching so very well, especially with youth. You know, we go to this portion oftentimes when we're speaking to youth. But it says, and I'm going to read it from verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, all those that we saw in chapter 11 and then some, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that it was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Now I want to focus in on one little preposition. And you know, those of you scholars in this room know just where I'm going. I'm going to that little preposition for. Prepositions are, what has one has described them, the rudder, like the rudder on a ship. Prepositions are what direct. They're not the power of the verse. They're not the power of the ship, but they're the rudder that turns it in the way you want it to go. And so prepositions oftentimes in any kind of sentence, I don't care if you're talking about English literature or you're talking about any kind of literature, in biblical literature, it's the same way. The prepositions direct you in the way that the writer wants you to go. So he says here, looking unto Jesus, the author and completer of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Now, what is that little preposition for? That little preposition for is the preposition ante, and it means instead of. Now, you'll find it used many, many times. You get out any lexicon, any good lexicon, and you read it, even if you go to Kindle's Dictionary of New Testament Words, you will find it there as well, as defined as instead of. Now, of course, there's other words, because it doesn't have a broad semantic range, but it has a range. 20 times it's translated instead of. In the Old Testament, from the Septuagint of the Old Testament into the New Testament, it's translated instead of. In fact, you find it in Luke chapter 11, when the Lord is talking about, when he's asked, if your son asks you for bread, do you give him a stone? If he asks you for a fish, do you give him a serpent? And the word is, do you give him a serpent? Instead, do you give him a serpent for, in place of? And so the word is used many times. There's many other examples that we can look at, and you can do that on your own. We don't have the study time for that study. But listen to what it says now. Put it in this. And if you get a good lexicon, Morton and Milton has a great section on this if you want to take the time to read through it. on how this word means instead of. So now let's look at it. Jesus, the author and completer of our faith, who instead of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Instead of the cross, instead of the joy that was before him. And check me out on that. Don't just take my word for it. And you may find that this is exactly true. Why did they translate it as for? Well, because there's a limited reason for doing that, but it really means instead of. Who, instead of the joy that was before him, what was the joy that was before him? What was the joy that was before the pre-incarnate Christ? The glory of heaven, the glory of the presence of his Father, the glory of all that he had from eternity past. That always sounds funny to me. Eternity is eternity. How can it have a past? But from all eternity, he was there. And instead of the joy that was before him, he endured the cross. He became incarnate. He entered into this world. And instead of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame that was brought in it. And now, back to Philippians for just a moment. He was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He who was God, who didn't have to grasp at being God, who was in the very form of God, took upon himself the likeness of men, and in the likeness of men, he endured the cross. You see the connection between those two portions? Was that as clear as we say in Tagalog sometimes, maliwana katulag ng putik? Was that as clear as mud? Did you see the connection? The two things are saying something very similar in those portions. But you check it out for yourself. But I wanted to get there. I got there for Jeff's sake because he really wanted me to get back to Hebrews chapter 12. And I hope that helps you to see that connection between the God who became man, emptied himself of the glory that was his. His glory was still there. It came out shining on the mount. But he veiled it and he endured the cross. And why did he do that? Why did he endure such shame? Why did he endure the thing that he despised? Because he loves you. And he loves me. That's why. That's why the God of heaven, who had the joy of all of that before him, he endured the cross for you and for me. Oh, you were so deserving. No, we were not. But his love constrained. And so he came. Behold my servant, the Lord says back in Isaiah 42, whom the one I hold on to and support and hold up. He is the one I have chosen, the one that my soul delights in. I have placed my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, we didn't touch on this justice thing for a minute. I dare not go too long because our time is going to get away from us again. But, you know, when we think of justice, our minds are governed by Western thinking. Our minds are governed by Western thinking. When we think of justice, our mind goes to a system of government which we have and we're under. And never forget, this is a government of the people, for the people, by the people. Sometimes government forgets that, but that's the truth of the matter. And in our government, we have branches that are supposed to be checks and balances against, I'm not getting political. I never get political from the pulpit. But we have a legislature that make laws. That's their purpose, to make laws. And then we have the judicial branch that is to enforce the laws according to the constitutionality of the laws. They're not designed to make law. They're not designed to do anything about creating law or expanding law. They are to judge according to what the law is. And then you have an executive branch. The executive branch's purpose is to make sure that the laws are being enforced and that he's protecting the citizenry of the United States. And so we see law and justice as spread out over branches of government who are responsible in the final analysis to the people. Justice in an Old Testament context and in a New Testament context was not like that at all. Justice was always seen as it applied to one who was in charge, whether it be a king, whether it be a Caesar, whether it be an emperor, and then he had those underneath him that were subject to him. And so like when Paul appeals, he appeals to Caesar. He doesn't appeal to the Supreme Court. That wasn't the Supreme Court. It was a man. It was entrusted to a man. And so when we see justice as it lays out, and that's a very brief explanation of stuff that could take hours to go through, I suppose. But as we see justice, and we read of it here, that justice that is coming to the Gentiles, that justice, that laying out of law in a way that is perfect and equitable to everyone, fair judgment, fairness that comes out, he will bring it. You see, we are so used to a democracy. And you better get used to the idea that heaven is not a democracy and never will be a democracy. There will be a king under whom all authority rests. There will be a king, and he will execute justice fairly and perfectly, for he is the perfect man, the perfect king, the perfect God. Impeccable in all his ways. And that justice will come to the Gentiles as well as to the Jew. The Jew was the avenue by which he brought the Messiah into the world. But his plan, as we said on the first week we are here, was to save all mankind through the death of his son. Any who would come to know Christ, any who would place their faith and trust in Christ, and the finished work that he would perform on the cross. And through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? That was a terrible response. You better be glad that God's plan included you as a Gentile. It included you. He did not forget you. He never did. And his purposes were never just for the people of Israel. They were for the nations. And this one, he will bring justice to the Gentiles. And then it says of him, we're looking at his character again. We looked at some of these things, and I want to move quickly down to some other verses here. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice in the street. He will not cry out or raise his voice in the street. Now, we know what that refers to. We know that when he says these things, that he will not cry out, it's not that he's seeking popularity. He's not seeking to win some kind of popularity contest. He's not crying out as a warrior here. He will cry out as a warrior one day, but not here. He is showing himself to be that which is the humble servant doing the will of the Father. Not seeking to draw attention necessarily to him, but to the Father. He always goes about doing the will of the Father. And when he argues and he disputes, it's for the dignity of the Father. It's for the honor of the Father. For those who have lied and cheated, for those who have twisted the law and added to the law, he stands for what is right. Oh, he will raise his voice, all right. He will raise his voice. You'll remember later on in that same passage in verse 14 of chapter 42, he says, I have held my peace for a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlines and I will dry up the roots. There's a day when the Lord in his power and majesty will come. You know what? I'll be there. You gonna be there? I will be there, and so will you. We will see finally the hope that we have been waiting for all of our lives, and hope that the world has been waiting for. Those who know and love God, there is coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, and he will establish himself on this earth as King of kings and Lord of lords, and there's nothing that this world can do to stop it from happening. He will come. He will come. But then it goes on to speak of him. It says, a bruised reed he will not break. And this idea of a bruised reed really speaks of weakness, frailty. It oftentimes is used of those who are very poor. They're bruised reeds. They're weak. They have nothing in of themselves to sustain themselves. They're weak. They're oppressed. It's a picture of a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart that David speaks about in Psalm 51. These are those who are weak. He will not come to those who are weak and then break it off. The reeds are very fragile pieces. And if you go walking through them and push them aside, shove them aside, they will bend over in their weakness. It says he will not go along and snap them off. The weak and the poor, he will not break. Oh, for us as well, we can really enjoy these words. Because although you are weak and frail, and oftentimes we are all weak and frail, sometimes the older we get, the more frail and weak we feel. Sometimes we wonder how we're even going to get through, sometimes emotionally, spiritually, through some battles that we face. But in that broken place, in that time where you are so weak, the Lord Jesus will not forsake you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Sometimes they speak of this. I've heard how true this is, I do not know. But some speak of this as being the shepherds used to make out of these reeds, they used to make little flutes that they used to play. I don't know if flute's the right word. But they used to take these reeds and they would twist them in such a way that they could play tunes on them. And they would play them when they're in the field. They would play there on their little tunes. And every once in a while, something would happen because they're frail and they'd get broken. Now, when they get broken, there's plenty of reeds around. Why should I keep this one? I'll just throw this one away and I'll get a new one and I'll start making a new one. And the Lord says, I won't do that. I won't cast you away in your weakness. I will cause you to make music again. I will repair that which is weak, and I will cause you to sing again. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a place where you felt so broken and so down and so discouraged, and the Lord came along through his Spirit and brought you comfort so that your soul sang again in the midst of all your stress? I can remember going down into these squatter areas where I used to work in the Philippines, going down where these people were living in little NEPA shacks. Most of them had no concrete floors or even wood floors. They were just built on top of the dirt. And in the rainy season, when the rain would pour down and those roofs would leak and water, this one lady, T. Elizabeth, the water, as you went into her house, the water would be running through her house down the hill. And it'd be mud everywhere inside her house. And she'd be sitting up on her little slatted bed with her feet up. And she'd be singing praises to the Lord. Singing praises to the Lord. The Lord brought songs into her heart, despite the circumstances that she found herself living in. And then he goes on to say, smoking flax, he will not quench. It's the same analogy. Here we have one of those synonymous parallelisms in this poem. And he's saying the same thing using different terminology. Now he's talking about a smoking flax. And this is about, this kind of gives you the idea. You know, if they were using linen in there, which they oftentimes did, the oil would start to run out in the bottom, and it would start to flicker a little bit, and then it would start to go out, and you just see those little red embers on the top, and it was no longer a flame. It would start to put out this black smoke, and that black smoke was just unpleasant to the smell, awful. So you had two choices. You could go, refill it, trim the wick, light it again. Or you could just pull the wick out, throw it away, put a new wick in and start. And the Lord says, you know, when that wick is down to its little embers and it's smoking, I will not pull it out and throw it away. I will not. I will refill it and I will light it again, that it might burn brightly once again. He's done that in your life. He's done that in my life. He's same principle as I mentioned with the reed, same principle. The Lord sees you. He knows you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do you realize, like Kenneth Wiest in his book, I don't know if any of you have ever used any of Kenneth Wiest's word studies in the New Testament. They're quite good. They can be quite helpful. You need to be aware of it, but they're quite useful. When he gets to that portion where it talks about he will never leave you, he will never forsake you, there are three negatives that are used there. So it could be said, he will not, he will not, he will not leave you. He will not forsake you. You see the emphasis, the strength of it? He will not leave you. He will trim the wick of your life and bring it forth again. When your life is ebbing away and you feel like your life is ebbing away and you feel like the time of your sojourn here is coming to an end, he will ignite the flame of the hope that you have in eternal life that is yours in Jesus Christ, your Lord. How many of you have stood beside the bed of one who is passing from here into the presence of the Lord and seen the smile and seen the song? When my mom died, and again, we're running out of time. In fact, but that clock's a minute fast, so I'm okay. Oops, now I'm not. When my mom passed away, She had suddenly had a bowel blockage, and we ended up taking her to the hospital. She went in for emergency surgery, and when the doctor came out, he said, there's nothing I can do for her. She's full of gangrene. There's nothing I can do to help her. We went into the recovery room. We weren't supposed to be in there, and as we were going in, the nurses were trying to shake us away, and the doctor came through and gave him one of those doctor's looks and let us go in and be with my mom. And we were holding her hand and looking at her as she just sat there totally without emotion, nothing at all on her face. And we're waiting, and all of a sudden, a smile came on her face and she flatlined. What did she see in that moment? Ah, was it the face of her Savior? was it the transition from this life into the life that is far better. He will not quench. He will not quench your wick. He will bring you joy both now and forever. Till he sends forth justice to victory, in his name the Gentiles will trust. Well, you say, I don't see that in Psalm 42. That's because you need to go to Matthew 12 to see it. It gives us interpretation of what those lines mean when you get here. He says here, he will send forth justice to victory, and in his name, Gentiles will trust. How wonderful we are to have a Savior like we have. How wonderful to have a Savior like the one who loves us and gave himself for us. He called him in righteousness. He held him up. He brought him as the Lamb of God to bear away our sins. The Creator of all things brought into this world to die for you and I. And I'll end with this. Much, much more here that we didn't get a chance to get into. Next time you'll have to give me 4 weeks, you know. And then that won't be enough. You never know. Anyway, it says here in these closing verses of the section that we read, he came as a light to the Gentiles to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. You see, the Lord of prophecy, 700 years before he came, these were the very things that he accomplished when he came into this world. He set the prisoner free. You were in bondage to his satanic majesty, and he broke the chains and he set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And you will never be in bondage anymore. You are free indeed. And those who sit in darkness from the prison house, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to a carved image. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. He's telling us here what his Son will do, what his Son will accomplish 700 years before they actually spring forth. He declared them. And he will not give his glory to another. And the Lord Jesus Christ would say, Father, oh, Father, that I may come to be with you with the glory that I had with you before the world was, because he is God of very God. And the glory that is spoken of here will not be given to another, for the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Spirit are all God, the God of glory. Father, we give you thanks for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for who he is, the impeccable Son of the living God, who is God himself, now seated at your right hand, one day coming to redeem this world. And Father, you have redeemed us out of this world. You have given us new life in your Son, in the finished work that he accomplished on Calvary's cross. We have the benefits. We have the right to be called sons of the living God. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for your work in our lives, for your intercession, Lord Jesus, for us day by day, for your advocacy for us day by day when we fail. And you will not break a bent reed. You will not quench a smoking flax. Your desire is to have us shine and sing again, and shine again for your glory, that what may come out of us will be what is within us, that we may be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that the goodness, the grace, the Spirit of God that dwells within us might come forth from us. So we thank you and give you praise in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If there is any consolation in Christ Jesus, if there is any love, and you know, you get to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I wanted to get there just before I finish. He said to the readers here, he said, and you also, how did he say it now? I'm trying to find the verse. He said, you should never stop, you should never continue when you should have stopped, you know? You should never continue when you should have stopped. But it says, as servants, you are not to be quarrelsome or divisive. As servants, you are to be able to teach. You are to be patient. And that is what we find in that portion we read earlier. Since there is consolation in Christ, since there is love in the Spirit, do not be those who are quarrelsome, but be those who exercise those things, those qualities, for the glory of the Lord. And the two things go together. I missed that in my lesson, and I knew you would be wondering all afternoon what it was. Thank you. It's been a great delight to be with you this month.